So I'm going to be talking about Acts 19 for the next two Sundays. I've actually missed probably most of this study. I've been downstairs doing the how to raise a biblical family. And so I made sure I caught the tail end of Paul Rutherford's class, so I at least knew kind of where we were picking up. And then last week we had a week off, so I'll kind of give a brief summary of what's transpired so far, at least in the last like couple chapters, and then kind of pick up where Paul left off. Paul Rutherford left off. That's actually kind of confusing when you're going through Acts. But so essentially, one thing that I always had confused is the transition from Paul's second missionary journey to his third missionary journey. Because if you're like me, Acts 17, Paul's in Athens. Acts 18, he's in Corinth. And 19, he's in Ephesus. And if you look at the second missionary journey, that's exactly what he does. He goes to Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. However, in chapter 19, we are not actually in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. We're in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And so for the longest time, I could never keep track of when that transition took place. I think I got it figured out now, but I want you to make sure that you don't make the same mistake I did. So in the last, I'll try to use, well, no, that's not going to work. I thought we had a laser pointer, but in the last, well, that's not the last. There's five verses in 18 where basically he goes from Corinth to Ephesus and all through and then back up to Antioch. So we basically, you know, we're going along. He's basically in a city for a chapter, and then all of a sudden he shoots through five cities in a period of five verses. And then he actually leaves and starts his third missionary journey and goes to Ephesus. And that's when he's in Ephesus for Acts 19, and that's actually the longest period that he is there. So that's when he's there for the 3 years, but it's not the first time he's there. So I hope that makes sense. That always kind of confused me. I'll pull up his third missionary journey so you can see. But basically what happens is he goes to Antioch and then passes through a few towns on the way through Galatia, and then he ends up in Ephesus. And like I said, all of that from Corinth of his second missionary journey to Ephesus now basically happens in a relatively small number of verses. And that is where we pick up in Acts 19. So I will not make you look at a map that I will not be talking about for the rest of the time anymore. But so an overview of the city of Ephesus, right? And I am by no means a history major or even really well-versed in that, but at this time, it was a very important port city, Ephesus was. In fact, just about every large city had some sort of access to the port or some sort of waterway that they could get their goods and services through, because, you know, it still is today the easiest way to transport, you know, goods, commerce, is through the ocean. You can load up a bunch of stuff on a big ship, and it costs a relatively small amount to get it, you know, halfway across the world. And, you know, obviously the Roman Empire started building some roads and some infrastructure at this time, but really moving large amounts of cargo via land was not the way to do it. So Ephesus, very important city at that time. It's in modern-day Turkey. If you're, again, like me, not a huge historian, I couldn't tell you how the Roman Empire broke up everything into provinces. That map doesn't make sense to me. I only know one map, and that's kind of the current world, and even that's questionable at some points. But if you know where Turkey is, that's essentially where we're at. And it was actually considered the most important Greek city due to the amount of trade that went through it at this time. And they had a temple of Artemis / Diana, which is the god of the hunt. The Greeks had names for the gods, and then the Romans came through and changed all of them, so it makes it more complicated for the rest of us. But this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this was a very impressive temple, and there was, you know, I assume people went to visit it from all around to kind of see this magnificent temple dedicated to this god. In addition to that, there was a very large theater that they you know, through the archaeological dig sites and things that they went through, they estimate that it could hold roughly 25,000 people. So you're talking at this day and age, a theater that's that large kind of goes to show the prominence of the city and the wealth that it had, that it was able to have all these things, and the population size. I mean, the 25,000 person building is still large by today's standards, but back then it would have been huge. So today, Ephesus is practically non-existent. I was kind of looking at some rough census data, which is not phenomenal out of Turkey, but they estimate that there's maybe 50,000 people living there. I mean, obviously a lot of the ruins and things are kind of a tourist attraction, but other than that, there's really nothing. There's really no industry there. There's, I guess you would consider, base level economic activities that go on. So the city, you know, was sacked several times from all the wealth throughout history, and basically destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed, and it's really not around today. You can go visit it. I know my parents did. I don't know. I'm not much for visiting ruins, but so with that, I guess we'll kind of start diving into the chapter. Hopefully that was a kind of a base overview of where we're at and where Paul's at on his third missionary journey now. And again, this is his second time being in Ephesus. And we'll pick up, I'll just read the first three verses of 19. "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So in the first verse, it mentions that Apollos is at Corinth. And the reason it mentions this, and I probably should have gone over this before, but at the end of Acts 18, when Paul enters Ephesus for the first time, that's when we meet Apollos. All right, and so Apollos is a Jew, and he is the only person in the Bible that's described as eloquent. And I've always kind of thought that was kind of neat. You know, it's like, hey, this guy must have obviously been a very good public speaker, smooth talker, able to illustrate his points and get them across concisely, and probably would have done a much better job than I'm going to do up here today trying to explain that. But essentially, he was somebody that was very skilled at debating with the Jews, because often the Jews would come up and they were, the Pharisees and things like that, who were very well versed in the scripture, would try to trip him up, and he was able to, the Bible says, strongly refute them. And so he comes into the place at Ephesus. Now that Paul is back in Ephesus for the second time, I think that's why the Bible makes note that, hey, Apollos is not here. He's actually in Corinth now, helping that congregation out. And just kind of a side note, because I always thought that Apollos was kind of a cool character, is that you see him described as eloquent, and you see how well he is able to refute the Jews who are trying to confuse people and actually convert people. And I think that's a good example for us as someone who is able to basically spread the word and understands why he believes what he believes and is able to portray that smooth enough that he can convince other people, and he knows what he believes and why he believes it, and he's able to refute people who believe otherwise. And I think that is a skill, right? I think that's a skill that we can develop, and I think that's an important skill that we develop. And I don't want to downplay the role of the Holy Spirit, obviously, in actually reaching out and preaching to people, and the role that the Holy Spirit will play in other people's hearts and how all that interaction takes place. It's very difficult for me to draw like a nice black and white line on that. But I mean, just from personal experience, I can tell you that I remember distinctly, one of my kids was not feeling well, and I had the sermon the next day, and I was up four or five times. I wake up crying, and at about 3:15 in the morning, I looked at the clock, and I was just like, there is absolutely no way that I get a good night's rest at this point. Like, it's, we're shot. It's going to be rough. And I was just like, okay, well, like, you start thinking, like, contingency plan. Well, I could just, like, make an entire batch of coffee and try to figure it out. And, you know, like, hopefully I don't get too jittery or something. And I remember just coming up and being able to, I didn't feel tired. I was able to kind of recall all the things that I studied. I mean, I didn't, like, come up with anything profound that I hadn't studied or anything like that. But, you know, it was very distinct, like, I had energy, I was able to think quick, and then about then, when that was over, I mean, the rest of the day, I was just absolutely exhausted. And I don't think it was nerves, as someone who is given a lot of, you know, presentations at work that are quote-unquote important, I can tell you that I've had lack of sleep on those, and it did not go smoothly. So, you know, I think there is definitely a role that that plays, but I guess what I'm trying to say is if you take either of those examples to the extreme, it starts to not make sense, right? If I think that I can just sit at home and some person I don't know is going to ring my doorbell Sunday afternoon and want to talk about Jesus, that's probably not going to happen. But at the same time, I don't think that you can ever be smooth enough of a talker or know what you're, or deliver your message in a way that everyone will believe what you're saying and you know, become a Christian. So there's obviously something in the middle there, and I know that's really easy for me to paint the two extremes and be like, yeah, it's a balance there, but that's what I'm going to do. So, but yeah, to me, Apollos kind of got that thinking going in my mind because he was a Jew that had all this knowledge of the Bible and this talent for speaking, and most of the Jews who were very well versed in the scriptures essentially became Pharisees and were often enemies of Christianity and Jesus and the message that he was trying to get across. And here we have a guy that is very good speaker, very well versed in the scripture, who essentially goes the other way, and how powerful of a tool that actually is for the Christians who, you know, especially the Gentiles and the Greeks that are new in their faith, and then they have these Jews that know the scripture inside and out, telling them why they're wrong, and they don't have the ability to refute that. But you have someone like Apollos who is able to do that, and how much, you know, strength that would bring to this new group of Christians that basically Paul started when he was in Corinth. And I know, you know, when we did the small group study, we talked a lot about personal evangelism and the importance there. And so, I don't know, this probably touches on that quite a bit, but are there any comments or anything that we want to go through before we kind of get more into the chapter about, yeah, sorry, Bill, I didn't get anybody for the mic, so you last minute because I forgot. But any comments on that or 18 going into 19 that we want to make note of, anybody wants to say before we hop into really more of Ephesus and Acts 19? Yeah, Jerry.
Go ahead, the battery's dead. Well, I would just point out, as you've already done, that there's a lot of difference in my estimation, and I think all of us know it from experience. A big difference between a smooth talker and somebody who's eloquent. Because we've all bought the car from the smooth talker. But somebody who's actually eloquent and has a great command of the language and then can articulate it, particularly in a way that people can understand, making the complex understandable, is a phrase I've come to appreciate. And apparently he had that quality, but it's distinct from a smooth talker.
Yeah, I agree. And just to kind of repeat that, Jerry essentially said that, you know, there's a difference between somebody who's a smooth talker and somebody who can make complex things simple. And yeah, obviously that's something that Apollos had. And I think the further you understand something and the easier you're able to illustrate it, I mean, the simpler that you're able to illustrate those concepts. And that's one thing I know when you're up here, sometimes you try to think of an example. And generally, you say it and you're just like, wow, that was not very great. Or I think we've all been up, or some of us has definitely been up here and said that. But you know, it's just like, wow, how can I think of an example of how this would make this, you know, concept make more sense, and struggled with that. But yeah, I agree. All right. If there's nothing else, yeah, I guess to summarize, right, Apollos is in Corinth. So we've made it one verse in so far. But and then we find that Paul comes across what he calls certain disciples who had not received the Holy Spirit. And they had the message of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's message was essentially that the Messiah is coming, and you need to repent for your sins, and so that's what they had, but they didn't have any other information. Now Ephesus is about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, so the fact that they didn't know all the events that had transpired. That's obviously a long way for this word to travel, let alone find 12 people that, you know, maybe in some part of a city. And it's just like, it's not something that would have been easy to get the word out from. So obviously, 1,000 miles back then was a significant hurdle to overcome. And then in verse 3, it said, ask, into what then were you baptized? So I think the reason this is asked is because in Acts 2 and 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? They didn't even know about the Holy Spirit, so he's like, hey, well, what were you baptized into? And so, to me, this interaction implies a couple things. The first is that even though John the Baptist had the correct message at the time, right, and knew it was incomplete, people baptized into that once Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came down did not inherit the Holy Spirit, even though they had been baptized with the correct message at the time. They still essentially needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to receive the Holy Spirit. And to me, well, I'll go ahead and read 4-7 before I go into that. Verse 4, Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So it gives us a number for the men, number of people who had this, who were baptized by John the Baptist, but didn't actually have the Holy Spirit at this time. And so Paul goes ahead and baptizes them and lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is kind of a little semantics, but when I was kind of going over some things, it seems like this is kind of an area where people, I don't know, maybe there's some contention there. To me, it makes sense, and I'll open it up for comments after that. But if we use Acts 2:38 as our guide, which is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to me, this is Paul baptizes them, they received the Holy Spirit, and then we know that apostles could lay hands on people and they received spiritual gifts. So to me, they're just essentially leaving the part where he is baptized and then raised from the water. So he baptizes them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then he lays his hands on them, and then they get the gifts. That is how it makes sense to me. I'm getting a thumbs up. So that's kind of how I've always read it. I don't know. I mean, it was kind of surprising to me that I was kind of reading several different commentaries that kind of had different opinions, because that's just how I always assumed that it happened. So I'm not sure if anybody has different opinions on that, but if not, I will just kind of move on. Okay.
I think that understanding is absolutely correct.
Okay. Well, that's good. Yeah, like I said, that was kind of one of those things. It's just like you kind of read some different opinions. You're just like, I never even thought of that. And I was just like, well, you know, what if it was Paul that actually dunked him? Then it kind of happened at the same time. It didn't seem like a very good argument to me, but if nobody's confused about that, I won't spend any time on it. Because what I want to spend more time on is is really like how that process happens. Because that is something that I have actually encountered a lot. right, is being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit, because there are a lot of people out there that do not think that you need to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit or to even be saved. And I don't have like a huge sample size, but the fact that I've come across that multiple times makes me think that it's something that's fairly prevalent and something that we should talk about. So this isn't going to be a super in-depth lesson on this, but essentially people will use examples. There are examples in the Bible of people who were saved who have not been baptized. There's the thief on the cross. The apostles received the Holy Spirit before they're baptized. And then really the story that makes the most sense to me from their point of view is Acts 10, and that's the household of Cornelius. I'll get into that in a little bit, but all of the other examples are really before Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit comes down. So to me, that is the ultimate. If the Holy Spirit's not here, then people that were saved and things before that, it's kind of a mute point, because that's kind of a line in the sand to me as, hey, this is the new process. This is how God has designed it. And there is, to my knowledge, only one exception to this after that point, and that is Acts 10, 44 through 48, and that is Cornelius, and I will read that example because I think it's important. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then asked him to stay a few days. So here, the Bible clearly states that the Holy Spirit fell upon these people who had not been baptized. So to me, the entire argument of whether or not this is, whether baptism is necessary or not, really falls on whether or not this is the exception or this is the rule. And there are a lot of people, like I said, that might point to the thief on the cross or other things like that, but that's kind of before the new law is ushered in, really, because Jesus is still on earth. He hasn't ascended yet, and the Holy Spirit hasn't come. So the events of the house of Cornelius, I personally believe, is an exception, because God had trouble, or you can hop in if you want, or you want to listen to me first.
No, I just wanted to help you.
At least from my standpoint, it's exactly the same event that took place on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had ascended. The apostles, or what were the men that would be selected to begin the church work, received the gift of the Holy Spirit pre their own baptisms, as far as I can tell, because the revelation of the Holy Spirit told Peter what we should do to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and for people to receive the Holy Spirit. So there's this. It's just as different as what you pointed out earlier about them being baptized in Jesus Christ and then him laying his hands on them. It's two different versions, if you will, of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit himself descends down upon the apostles, the Jews, and he does exactly the same thing. He brings it to the revelation of the Gentiles in exactly the same manner as he did to the Jews. It sets upon him, and you just read it yourself, the argument made by Peter. How can we refuse these to be baptized? How can we refuse the process to continue for them, just as it did for us?
Yeah, exactly. And that's the thing to me is they were having the Jews were having trouble accepting the Gentiles at this time. I mean, right? I mean, so the whole circumcision, not circumcision argument and all that stuff was taking place here. And then when God shows them that this gift is for the Gentiles as well, it's, you know, essentially impossible for them to refute. So, I mean, that's kind of why I look at it as an exception, because God was making an example that I am giving this gift to everyone, not just the Jews, and then there's no more debate over whether or not these people are accepted. Because, you know, the Jews had lived their whole life, we are the chosen people of God, we're the ones that all this stuff's going to happen to, and then that changing would be difficult. I mean, I could try to put my, yeah.
Last clarification I'll try to make here, though. I believe that it's important for us to understand that we have to, and in my world, we have to assume that the apostles were still required to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
As were the same men that received this Holy Spirit in this one-off, as you call it, one-off kind of situation. It's the same one-off as the original descending of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Again, it's that doesn't conclude the process for them. They had to follow the same process, just as Jesus followed the same process, even though he didn't need it for the remission of sins, suffered to be so for righteousness' sake. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. And what I think is interesting about this is if they use this as the example, you know, we clearly see, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. I mean, that literally follows the fact that this happened. And so, I mean, if you wanted to make the argument that, like, you know, maybe you get a weak buffer or something like that, like, you know, I was just like, okay, you know, maybe I could almost, like, go with that. But it's just the fact that you could, you know, be repentant and then 20 years later not be baptized and still be following the commandment of God is... I'm trying to like come up. There's a reason I don't believe that side of the argument, and I try to come up with a counterpoint, and I can't do it. So you know, that's generally how my conversations have gone. But yeah, Jerry.
Well, I'd say amen to what Steve said, and then go on to say this as a piggyback on it is that the miraculous God giving miraculously those abilities to the apostles and then to Cornelius. Really, neither the apostles nor Cornelius had anything to do with it.
Yeah.
There was no obedience on their part to receive it. Now, the apostles were told to go to Jerusalem and stay there until power was given them on high. So there was an element of obedience there. But it was a sign. It was a miraculous sign from God that really had nothing to do with whether they obeyed or not. The baptism that's taught in Acts 2:38 and that we're talking about, that requires your belief, your faith, and your submission, your obedience. Otherwise, why would he told him?
Yeah.
Like you pointed out, I mean, but one was a miraculous sign that was a decision by God. The other is a decision by individuals, whether or not you believe it enough to follow it.
Yeah. Yeah. I appreciate you guys walking through that with me. Like I said, it's something that I've actually encountered. And so, you know, the fact that really that's the only exemption, I mean, the apostles, but it seems like there are very good explanations for why things differed in those. And all of the other examples past that is as Peter said inconsistently in Acts 2:38 there. So, yeah. Patson.
Am I correct in that before John taught them anything, people didn't even know what baptism meant? Was that a word that was used doing something? Because I'm thinking, now here's, if it was a brand new thing and they had to even find out what that word meant, and now they're being told this is it's going to save you to do this thing. But did they know about baptisms of other kinds before John, or was he the first to use it?
So it's my understanding that the word baptism is Greek for to wash. So I mean, I think, you know, they, like, if you were to baptize dishes, like, they would know that that was to, like, immerse and wash dishes. But John the Baptist was the first time that I mean, we don't see it in any of the Old Testament, but the first time that that concept of you immersing yourself for the, you know, in repentance, I'm pretty certain that that's the only, I mean, that would have been the new thing for them. So that would have been the first time that, and somebody feel free to correct me if that's wrong, but Nick, so maybe.
You're not wrong.
Okay.
I did teach a class on baptism in the Bible 101 class, and one thing I learned during that, 1 Peter 3:20-21, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there are some correlations between events in the Old Testament and baptism that Peter brings out in his letters.
Yeah. I mean, there are other places, too, in the Old Testament where we see water is used to cleanse and things like that. But I guess in repentance, I think that that is kind of anew to John the Baptist. But Alan, go ahead.
Baptism of John, what was it for? He performed a baptism unto a repentive way of life to make way for the Lord, who would follow after him, who would baptize then in the Spirit too as well. Now, baptism to a Christian is you are baptized unto salvation. A difference between that and the word repentance. There's a whole different aspect in the confusion that we have faced in times throughout the since then, I guess, is because we do not understand what the two purposes of the two baptisms were. One is for repentance, a sign of repentance to make way for the Lord, and the other one is for remission of sins to make way for eternal life, or living in eternal life. I hope that's clear.
Yeah. Turning this into a class on baptism.
I'm not 100% sure. The concept, as you said, I mean, the word baptism, they knew what that meant, and it was very clear. We do have back in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 8, where Moses cleansed Aaron for the priesthood, and I don't know exactly if there was immersion there or what, but this idea is already was alluded to. We have several statements in the Old Testament that they would have been aware of the principle, whether they had the actual immersing someone for a specific goal, I'm not sure. Mm-hmm. But the teaching was clear. And what tends to happen is people want to defend their view. And instead of looking at the scriptures to find the solution, they have a solution in mind and they pick scriptures that tend to fit that. And that's human nature. And the one I've run into is where you deal with the I believe it's when the jailer is converted, and it says he and his entire family. So people say, well, his entire family was baptized. He had to have kids, therefore infant baptism. It's like, you know, you grasp at straws to make the connections to defend what you want. But if you're really truthfully searching, then the answers are here. Obviously, at the very, very start, obviously Christ can save, God can save whoever he wants. But for people that are going to do it the right way, what the right way is here, and there's really no doubt. But it's like you said, people are set in their mind. They're not going to, you can, your argument was good. They don't want to hear that argument for whatever reason.
Yeah, and it's one of those things that it seems like, and I think we all have a tendency to do this. If you already believe one way and you go, you can rationalize things that maybe aren't there. I mean, for that exact reason, it's like, oh, well, he must have had kids and his whole family was saved and that kind of thing. You know, it's just like that makes complete sense to them because that's what they've known their whole life. And it's just like, oh, well, yeah, that's there it is. But, that's why you need somebody like Apollos who's eloquent to get things across. But, yeah, I mean, I agree. Anybody else want to say anything about that? I don't know. I thought it was important to go through because I think there's a lot of misconceptions about how that process happens at different periods of times, and there's different examples that are, I don't know, brought forth as, well, this is why that doesn't make sense, even though that clearly is more of an exception than a than the way that it normally happens. So, all right, with that, we'll move on. So, I guess it kind of catches back up, right? Paul's in Ephesus, comes across 12 people who have been following John the Baptist's message. They now get baptized in the name of Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they receive spiritual gifts. So with that, we pick up in verse 8, and I will read 8 through 12 and then kind of set that up a little bit. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened, he did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So this is Paul's second time preaching in the synagogue, right? We know he was in Ephesus before this for a much more brief period of time. We can see that essentially, you know, he spends 3 years in Ephesus. We see that in Acts 20:31. And we can see it really only took him 3 months before he was essentially kicked out of the synagogue, or, you know, he realized that there was really no progress to be made. It seems like when he would show up, people would just basically cause trouble, so that he actually wasn't really accomplishing anything. And then we see that Paul and all the people that he had kind of converted or convinced or wanted to listen to more, he basically goes to what was essentially some sort of Greek school. You know, it could have been something on Greek philosophy or whatever, but, you know, we don't know that for sure. But he had access to this school for teaching, right? So he had all these people that he taught for about 2 years, and you know, we already talked about Ephesus being a major hub that, you know, a lot of people traveled through. They had the fancy temple, and it was a big site of commerce, so people were in and out. So really this was probably a great spot for him to essentially set up for a little while. And I thought it was interesting to note that it's been about 17 years since Paul was converted at this point. And he spent about a third of his time in Ephesus and Corinth alone. So basically, these two major cities, Paul basically spends, you know, a large majority of his time relative to other places in those cities. And they were both large cities with a lot of trade. And he was basically able to, I mean, from a logistical standpoint, it makes sense that he would be able to talk with more people, and, you know, constant flow of people traveling, coming in, hearing what he had to say, and heading out. The Bible does say all that which dwelt in Asia heard the word. That's probably a little confusing to us, because Asia was defined differently then than it was now. It was much more on the scale of a Roman province, that region, not Asia as we think of it, and all the it was Asia of the known world, which was not what we think of as Asia now. But you know, it not to take away from the substantial amount of preaching and spreading of the word that had happened, because it was still a large group of people. There's a historical, you know, outside the Bible source, but there's a famous letter from a governor that actually talks about Christianity as a superstition that has infected the towns and also villages and then the farms. So it's essentially, you know, the message has penetrated the city, the villages, and then the surrounding farm areas as well. So this was a very prominent thing, and the guy was actually complaining about it. But, you know, it's just kind of interesting when you see. I always like when you can see, you know, the Bible tells you that, hey, this message was really catching on, and then you actually have kind of a historical letter where this guy is basically saying the same thing. It looks like I'm out of time. I didn't get a warning, but I can close down. But yeah, so obviously Paul was very effective, and we'll actually go through more examples of how effective Paul was at his time in Ephesus and all the some further things that did next week. But thank you very much for your guys' participation. Thanks.